Galatians chapter 6, we begin with verse 11. Paul writes, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 6, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to the public reading of His Word. You may notice, depending on what version of a Bible you have, that at the very end of this epistle, there's a postscript written in small print that says, "Unto the Galatians," written from Rome. The actual penman isn't mentioned here. And while we don't ascribe inspiration to these postscript notes, we do know, nevertheless, that it was Paul's usual practice to dictate his letters, and then he would end them with some form of a signature mark of his own. Now, there's a difference of opinion among commentators as to whether or not Paul wrote this entire epistle in his own handwriting, contrary to his usual practice, or whether he simply wrote these last verses that we've read this morning in his own handwriting. The debate, so to speak, depends on how you interpret verse 11. Look at that verse again, where Paul says, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Whatever Paul wrote in his own hand, whether it be this entire epistle or whether it be just the end of the epistle, this verse indicates to us that Paul wrote with unusually large letters. And this becomes one of those contributing arguments that some commentators draw from to suggest that this is yet another indication that Paul's eyesight was poor, that the infirmity he suffered in the flesh was having very poor eyesight, his eyesight being so bad that he had to write in larger than usual letters in order to read his own writing. That may or may not be the case. It makes sense to me to interpret verse 11 as applying to the end of the epistle from verse 11 through verse 18. And in this fashion, it would give Paul one more opportunity to conclude this epistle with a point of emphasis, an explanation mark, as it were, an emphasis that would be all the more magnified by his own handwriting. As we read these concluding verses, I can't help but sense that Paul is engaging in somewhat the same practice that we find Moses engaged in when we read of him in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 26. It says in that verse, "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." Or we find the same type practice by Joshua in the book of Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, where we read Joshua's exhortation, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose who you're going to serve, Joshua says. Who is on the Lord's side, Moses wants to know. Let him gather unto me. There's a sense in which Paul is issuing a very similar call or challenge when he writes in the beginning of verse 16 and 17, as many as walk according to this rule. Do you see it there? And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. As many as walk according to this rule. What about those who don't walk by this rule? Well, you would have to say of them that Paul then is content to leave them in their bondage. Leave them in the practice of biting and devouring one another. Leave them in the slavery of sin. Leave them to the false notions of the Judaizers who have led them astray. But as many as walk according to this rule, do you get the sense here that Paul is drawing a line in the sand and saying, who is on the Lord's side? As many as will walk by this rule, what rule? I believe the answer is very simply the rule of the gospel, the rule of this epistle, the rule of justification by faith, the rule of salvation by grace through faith. To those that will walk by that rule, let them know the peace of God. And doesn't such a text indicate to us most plainly the simple truth that the gospel of grace is not merely an evangelistic proclamation designed to lead sinners to Christ? Oh, it is certainly that, but it's more than that. Borrowing from the term Paul uses here, I think we can say that the gospel of salvation by grace through faith is a rule of life. Wouldn't you say that in the course of this epistle, Paul's design has been to teach the Galatians how to utilize the gospel as that rule of life? He's trying to teach them how to live in the light of the gospel. This, after all, is where they had gone wrong. They perhaps thought the way many evangelicals unfortunately think today, that the gospel is merely a tool for evangelism, and once it's served that purpose, then it's time for the law to come into play. And the way the law was coming into play was in such a way that it practically, if not formally, denied the very gospel that had led them to Christ. I hope that you've come to see over the course of our studies in Galatians that a right understanding and appreciation of the gospel of grace is essential for living the Christian life. Apart from such an understanding and appreciation, I dare say we lose the freedom that Christ intends us to have, and we become entangled again with the yoke of bondage, and we become all the more vulnerable to pride, to arrogance, to strife, to divisions, to backbiting, and to devouring one another. As Paul stated earlier, as many as walk by this rule, this is Paul's final punctuation mark, an exclamation mark as it were, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. I would like for us then this morning to explore the theme of walking by this rule. And in exploring this theme, I want to raise a very simple question. How can we be sure now as we bring this study to a close, as we try to wrap up all that we've gone over in this epistle to the Galatians, how can we be sure that we're walking by this rule? Well, consider with me, first of all, that walking by this rule leads us to glorying in the cross. If you're walking by this rule, then you're glorying in the cross. Look in verse 14, where Paul writes, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That word glory is a word that means boast. Paul will not boast in anything else, but he will boast in this, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is setting himself in contrast to his Judaizing rivals in this statement, and he makes it very apparent that his rivals gloried in other things, much the way, I'm afraid, some professing Christians do today. His rivals, for example, gloried in external appearances. "And as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh," he writes in verse 12, "they constrain you to be circumcised." A fair show in the flesh. There's the external appearance of religion. External appearances meant everything. Substance meant nothing to Paul's rivals. As Matthew Henry notes, "Proud, vain, and carnal hearts are content with just so much religion as will help to keep up a fair show." Did you catch that? Proud, vain, and carnal hearts are content with just so much religion as will help to keep up a fair show. That was the kind of external religiosity that Christ exposed and condemned when he walked in this world. He said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Those that are merely external in their religion will bear another mark that Paul brings out in the same 12th verse. Notice the end of verse 12. "And as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." Those that are merely external in their religion will make whatever compromises they must in order to maintain their comfort and their ease. They'll never leave their comfort zone. If they're called upon to do something that would endanger them to the hostility of the world, well, then adjustments have to be made. That's the governing principle of those whose religion is merely external. Verse 13 indicates to us that they also glory in numbers. Look at that verse. "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." It's not hard to see how backwards the Judaizers were in their thinking by this statement. They saw Christianity not as Judaism coming into its own, not as Judaism in full bloom. They saw it as a deviant segment of Judaism, which might nevertheless serve the constructive purpose of building up their own numbers. And the more converts they could claim, the more weight they would feel this would give to their false views. Very often that's the case, isn't it? Though if you have a large crowd, whatever that crowd thinks must be the truth. This is why I say that if numbers alone is the determining criterion for what's right and for what's true, then we really should all become Muslims. It's the fastest growing religion in the world, I'm told. Or we could all become Mormons, which is the fastest growing false cult that bears the term Christian in the world today. If numbers, if the amount of converts is the determining factor to which way God is moving, then we better go that way. Or we could instead follow the example of Paul. He would not glory in a fair show in the flesh, neither would he glory in the number of his converts, "but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." He would glory in Christ alone and in particular, he would glory in Christ's atoning death. I love the comment that Albert Barnes makes in his commentary on this statement. It isn't very often that you can actually find a commentary that will practically give you a sermon to preach. In the case of Barnes, on this verse, he just about does that very thing. Listen to what he says. All is glory around the cross. It was a glorious Savior who died. It was glorious love that led him to die. It was a glorious object to redeem a world, and it is unspeakable glory to which he will raise lost and ruined sinners by his death. Oh, who would not glory in such a Savior? Compared with this, what trifles are all the objects in which men usually boast? And what a lesson is here furnished to the true Christian. Let us not boast of our wealth. It will soon leave us, or we shall be taken from it, and it can aid us little in the great matters that are before us. It will not ward off disease. It will not enable us to bear pain. It will not smooth the couch of death. It will not save the soul. Let us not glory in our strength, for it will soon fail. Let us not glory in our beauty, for we shall soon be undistinguished in the corruption of the tomb. Let us not glory in our accomplishments, for they will not save us, or in our learning, for it is not by that which we can be brought to heaven. But let us glory that we have for a Savior, the eternal Son of God, that glorious being who was adored by the inhabitants of heaven, who made the worlds, who is pure and lovely and most holy, and who has undertaken our cause and died to save us. I desire no higher honor than to be saved by the Son of God. It is the exaltation of my nature and shows me more than anything else its true dignity that one so great and glorious sought my redemption. Oh, we do well to glory in the cross of Christ alone. This is the rule, then, that Paul calls upon us to live by. We glory in the cross and in the cross alone. The cross of Christ, you see, rightly understood, eliminates all other boasting. Where is boasting then? Paul asks in Romans 3 and verse 27. It is excluded. And the reason it's excluded is because of what Paul has labored to prove in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that every mouth should be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Oh, we're in no position to boast of anything. We come into that category of being among those that fall short of God's glory, being a part of that world which is rendered guilty before God. And then as guilty sinners, we behold one who kept that law for us and then died in our place in order to pay our debt to that law. This is why we boast in the Lord alone. And so we read, or we had read in our hearing this morning from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. May God help us then to walk by the right rule, which leads us to glory in the cross of Christ. This was not something that the Judaizers of Paul's day cared to do. The cross, you see, was a source of reproach. Any mention of crucifixion was not considered polite in the society of ancient time. But Christians understand God's design and Christ's love, a love that took him from heaven all the way to Calvary's cross. And for that reason, we would follow Paul by glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does walking by this rule lead us to glory in the cross, but secondly, this rule compels us to repudiate the world. Notice what Paul says in our text with regard to the cross and the world. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. This verse describes for us a mutual death between two things: the Christian to the world, and the world to the Christian. The cross of Christ stands between both and causes both to die with reference to each other. The world is crucified to me, which says, in effect, that the world's interests are no longer my own. I do not live for this world because I've come to see what John says in his first epistle about the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Those who live for the world eventually discover what King Solomon said about the world, that it's vanity and vexation of spirit. Lasting satisfaction is not to be found in a world that's cursed by God on account of sin. John goes on to say in the next verse of his first epistle that the world passeth away and the lust thereof. You might say that's the best commentary you can find on Solomon's statement. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. The word vanity is a term that indicates the brevity of life and the emptiness of life that is tied to this present evil world. Those that have been saved as adults have come to know these truths full well. There's no lasting satisfaction to be found in the world. It doesn't matter how far you advance in this world. It doesn't matter what kind of fame you acquire or what kind of pedestal that you're able to mount. We've seen our football team become world champions now, haven't we? They get to keep the trophy for a little while. The people gathered in the RCA Dome to honor and congratulate them. They drank up the accolades and the applause. And they all testified to the unbelievable exhilaration of reaching the top. How long do you suppose the euphoria will last? One of the things, you know, that makes it difficult for teams to accomplish the same feat in consecutive years is the challenge to maintain the motivation. The applause and the accolades, I suspect, become a bit hollow eventually. And the goals change. I've reached the top now as a player. Now it's time to see how much money I can make. And maybe there'll be lasting satisfaction in that. Maybe not. And if that's all that a man can live for, then he'll eventually confess the same thing that Solomon confesses. And this is why Solomon always fascinates me. It is because he did have it all. He denied nothing to himself. Anything that the flesh wanted, he had access to it. He was rich enough to have it, and so he'd gain it, he'd take it. And yet at the end, he confessed that all is vanity and vexation of spirit. I can remember speaking to Charles Winalda. Some of you will remember Charlie, Harold's brother. I remember speaking to him on the phone a couple of weeks before he passed away. He told me that as far as he was concerned, this world at its worst is sinful, and at its best is boring. And he was ready to leave it. He was ready for a better place. When Paul writes, therefore, that the world is crucified unto me, he's saying that he has died to this world in anticipation of a better one to come. This is the rule by which Christians have always lived. I love the way this is expressed in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9. Speaking of Abraham, it says, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If you ever have the occasion to read from Calvin's Institutes, he has a very interesting couple of chapters on the distinctions between the Old and New Testament, as well as the unity between the Old and New Testament. And in his chapter on the unity of the Old and New Testaments, he basically makes it a point of emphasis that Old Testament characters had their aim on heaven. That is certainly borne out in this text, isn't it? Abraham was looking for heaven, for a city whose builder and maker is God. Two verses later, in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, we read of all the faithful, that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Oh, their minds were set on heaven. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in this world. This world is not my home, they would have said. I'm just passing through. And so we don't set our hearts on this world. We are crucified to this world. Oh, we could do a lot with these verses that I've just read. Could I just point out to you that it is when the Christian's outlook is set on heaven, that it is in that condition that God is not ashamed to be called their God. Which would indicate what? That if our minds and hearts are set on this world, that God does have cause to be ashamed of us. Oh, may the Lord help us to keep our perspective right. But not only is the world crucified to the Christian, but the Christian is also crucified to the world, which is tantamount to saying that not only has the Christian lost interest in the world, but the world has lost interest in him. You ever notice that? I remember when I first got saved, it was my last year in the Drum and Bugle Corps. And when that year ended, the following summer came and I went back to a drum corps rehearsal because there was a man who was in town, the man that I had so come to admire when I was a lost sinner. This man was very talented, had a very high reputation in the drum corps world. And I wanted to go back to visit him, and so I did. He was in town just for a weekend. And he said to me, "How are you doing? What have you been doing?" I said, "I've been studying the Bible." And he all of a sudden became embarrassed and turned away from me, not knowing how to respond, and sort of walked off. And that was the last I saw of him. He really had no interest in what I was interested in. Now, I'm sure that you all know that in a culture like ours, in a land of luxury and ease and entertainment, we face the challenge of the text when it comes to being crucified to the world and the world unto us. May the Lord so draw us to himself and enable us to live with eternity's values in view, so that we don't become so enamored by the world that we fail to walk according to Paul's rule. How can we know that we're walking by this rule? This rule leads you to glory in the cross, and this rule compels you to repudiate the world. Let me say a word about how this rule, thirdly, enables us to bear the marks of a Christian. Note what Paul says in verse 17. "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." The word marks is a term that would refer to the branded marks of a slave, or to the branded mark that certain idolaters would receive to express their devotion to their false god. In the case of the Apostle Paul, however, the marks he refers to would not be branded marks, even though Paul did consider himself to be a bond slave to Jesus Christ. But the marks Paul would have had in mind would have been the marks of the stripes that he had received for his service to his Redeemer. These marks are pointed out by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24, where he says, "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." These were the marks that Paul's rivals knew nothing about. These were the marks that they would at all costs avoid. And yet the marks they would avoid would be the marks that Paul would glory in. And not only Paul, but the other apostles, you see, would count it a privilege to identify so with Christ. And so we read of their appearance before the Jewish rulers in Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, where it says, "And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." Oh, they rejoiced in their identification with their Savior, in their sufferings. We're fortunate in our day and in our country that we are not having to bear these literal marks for Christ quite yet. In other parts of the world, this very day, there are those that are called upon to bear such marks. I believe, though, that there are spiritual counterparts to these marks that every Christian should bear. It's interesting that the word marks in the original is the word stigmata, from which we get the word stigma. The word stigma is defined as a mark or token of infamy, disgrace, or reproach. Here then is the way we bear such a mark for Christ, when we're willing to bear reproach for Him, when we are unashamed to be identified with Him in His kingdom. If I could quote from Barnes' commentary again, he describes the spiritual counterparts to these marks of a Christian. He says, "By a holy life, by self-denial, by subdued animal affections, by zeal in the cause of truth, by an imitation of the Lord Jesus, and by the marks of suffering in our body, if we should be called to it, let us have some evidence that we are His, and be able to say, when we look on death and eternity, we bear with us the evidence that we belong to the Son of God. To us that will be of more value than any ribbon or star indicating elevated rank, more valuable than a ducal coronet, more valuable than the brightest jewel that ever sparkled on the brow of royalty." And so we find by the grace of God that we are enabled to bear these marks becoming to a Christian. Marks, you could say, of honesty and integrity, uprightness and purity, the mark of humility, even in a culture that finds it so easy to disregard such virtues, we should view them as our marks, showing that we are Christians. It is inevitable that a Christian will bear such marks. The rule that Paul's describing, you see, is nothing short of the rule of miraculous living. Notice what he says in verse 15 in chapter 6. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Underscore the phrase, a new creature. We've looked at this in previous studies. It means a new creation. A Christian is a new creation. This is why he glories in the cross. This is why he repudiates the world. This is why he bears the marks of Christ. Something has happened to him internally. Something has happened to him supernaturally. He's been born from above. He's been regenerated. Nothing short of such a miracle would lead him to glory in the cross or repudiate the world. He'd be too repulsed by the cross, and he'd be too much at home in the world. But the miracle of the new birth, when that comes to bear upon him, then he begins to live by a new rule, the rule of the gospel. And so I wonder this morning, are you living by this rule? Are you walking by this rule? If Christ has won your heart, then you'll surely confess that you're living by this rule. If you've seen your need and the futility of the world and the world's religions and have been drawn to Christ, then you'll glory in Him, you'll identify with Him, and you'll repudiate anything and everything that is contrary to Him. Before we close, could I just say a very brief word by way of conclusion about how walking by this rule blesses us with the benefits of the cross. Again, note the words of our text, verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. The effect of walking by this rule is that we know peace. Oh, it's not the peace that the world gives. Paul knew nothing of that peace. Christ never promised that. It's not the peace which amounts to the ease of the compromising Jews. It's something that runs much deeper than that. It's the peace of conscience that you can have in knowing that you're justified. It's the peace of knowing that your sins are washed away and that God accepts you. It's the peace of a conscience that is at rest because it knows that God has been satisfied by Christ's atoning death for you. This is the rule, then, that we walk by. It's the rule of the cross. It's the rule of the gospel. It's the rule of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the rule of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. I trust that you know the rule of the gospel and that you will indeed walk by it. To those who so abide by this rule, peace is their portion, come what may from the world. I trust that such peace is your portion this day as you glory in the cross, as you repudiate the world, and as you bear the marks of a true Christian. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the rule of the gospel. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the freedom we enjoy, for the peace that is our portion. We thank Thee for the glorious truth that Christ has come, that He lived for us, that He died for us, that He's taken away our sins and given to us in exchange His righteousness. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can be at peace with Thee, even in a world that's filled with turmoil and affliction. We can be at peace with our God because we know the grounds upon which we're accepted, even the grounds of Christ's atoning death. And so, Lord, we do pray this morning that Thou wilt indeed help us to glory in the cross, help us to repudiate the world. Give us the wisdom, O Lord, in such times as these, to know how to use the world without abusing it. And especially do we pray that Thou wilt deliver us from setting our hearts on it. Help us instead to be so taken up with Thee that the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of Thy glory and grace. And then, Lord, may we bear the marks of true Christians. May we walk with uprightness and honesty and integrity, not with arrogance, not with pride. Lord, that kind of boasting is excluded because we know that we're sinners. We know that our best efforts still fall short. But we also know that we're joined to thy Son and that we're accepted for his sake. So, Lord, let us glory in that and be done with the world. And may we indeed bear the marks that would demonstrate to the world that we know and love and serve the true and living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. We do ask of thee, O Lord, that as we conclude our studies in this epistle, that thou wilt help us indeed to stand fast in the liberty that is ours and to be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.